The Bible reading tonight's from the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given us great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the spirits of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what I ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very own heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he would take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while, was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear friend. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you or any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul, I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you soon in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, send you greetings, and so do Mark, Archippus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
How do you deal with family drama? How do you deal with family drama? You know what I'm talking about by family drama? You know, when your parents are trying to control your life, or your siblings are being irritating, or your kids are mucking up, or your husband or wife has let you down. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with family drama? I've tried dealing with it in a few different ways across the years. When I was a child, following mum around in the supermarket and sneaking things into the shopping trolley without her noticing, I'm telling you, there was some serious drama when she would like assert her parental authority and start taking out the things I was putting in, the strawberry Nesquik going back on the shelf. And I got so angry. So what did I do? Chucked a tantrum right there in the middle of the aisle. I'm screaming, I'm shaking my fists. Yes, I was one of those kids until she dragged me to the car. Then when I got home, I'd sort of stomp into my room and I'd pack up all the bare necessities into my backpack, Barbie, some Monopoly money, all those things you need if you're going to run away. And I would run away to the park right at the top of our street. When I was a teenager, watching television with my little sisters, and we're fighting over the remote control, because we all know that who holds the remote control holds the power. And so what would I do? I would scratch and pinch until I got the remote control. And if I didn't, I would take out my revenge on them for the rest of the day, because they would make me watch Agro's Cartoon Connection and I wanted to watch Video Hits or something. So I'd take out my revenge and I'd give them the silent treatment. And they'd come up to me and they'd be like, Amy, can you play a game with us? And I'd be like, I didn't hear nothing, did you? Well, as an adult about to get married, I thought, thank goodness, it'll be an end to all the family drama, no more controlling parents, no more irritating sisters, I'll be free. Living with Chris was going to be dreamy. I mean, what could we possibly disagree about? What could we possibly disagree about? But as it turned out, he didn't always do things the way I wanted them to be done. When the toilet roll was empty, it'd just be left on the bathroom floor. And I would walk into the bathroom and I'd see the toilet rolls on the bathroom floor and I think, look, how hard is it? Oh, pick this toilet roll up on the floor. Walk like literally in our small apartment, 10 steps. Put it in the bin. How hard is that? I don't know. But I'd grown out of the screaming and the pinching and the scratching at this point in my life, so I tried something else. I secretly started collecting all the toilet rolls. Yeah. And one day, when I had accumulated a big amount, I thought I'll display the evidence. You know, rub it in. He'll see all his wrongdoing. So I got the toilet rolls, made a little pyramid on his bedside table for him to discover when he got home. Now, I make it sound very malicious for the point of the illustration, but it was actually a bit of a joke and he ended up playing 10-pin bowling with it. So, surely in the church, in the family of believers, we don't deal with drama like that, do we? What do you do when someone in your small group says something to offend you? What do you do when someone on your ministry team does something that really hurts you? Well, I think more often than not, in the family of believers, perhaps, I think, we don't really deal with it at all. Maybe sometimes we harbor the bitterness in our heart, but we plaster a fake smile upon our face. Because we have this, we think that as believers we've got to be sugar and spice and always nice. So how should we deal with drama in the family of believers? Should we chuck a tantrum? Have a screaming fit with each other? Should we run away to another church? Should we deliver the silent treatment? I'm just not going to be friends with that person anymore. Should we display all the toilet rolls to everyone? Look at all this person's wrongdoing and what they've done to me. Should we plaster a fake smile on the face? Just sort of pretend that nothing's really happened at all? Well, tonight as we take a look at the book of Philemon, we're going to discover a better, more powerful solution. Now, Philemon's a short book. I don't even know how well you know it. I know it a lot better after preparing this message. It only takes about one page in your big black Bible there. In a book over 1,000 pages. It's also a private and obscure book. It concerns a personal family drama. And some of the details of that family drama are unknown to us. But the main events are clear enough, and we can sort of imagine and fill in some of the gaps ourselves. So, who are the family members? And what is the family drama? Well, it all starts with Philemon. It all starts with Philemon, the wronged master. The wronged master. He was a wealthy businessman. He was the head of a sizable household in Colossae. And somehow, he became a Christian. Perhaps he was on a business trip to the nearby city of Ephesus, and he got far more than he bargained for one day. Perhaps a large crowd had gathered and they were sort of listening with bated breath to this man named Paul, who was gaining quite a reputation in town. And perhaps Philemon sort of elbowed his way through the crowd because he wanted to catch a glimpse of this guy and hear what he was saying. However it happened, we know that Philemon heard the gospel through Paul. He put his faith in Jesus and he became a close friend and fellow worker of Paul. Well, back at home in Colossae, a new church sprung up and his house, Philemon's house, became the regular meeting place. Well, the drama, it heats up with a guy named Onesimus. And I've been practicing that name all week because I find it really hard to say. Onesimus, the runaway slave. He was one of the members of Philemon's household. He slept under his roof. He ate from his table. He served as his slave. Now, whatever we think about slavery, it was a legal institution. It was an accepted reality. And it meant that Onesimus belonged to his master. It was his duty to obey him, and failure to do so could result in death. But for some reason, it seems from this letter that Onesimus had run away. He'd run away from home. He'd left his master high and dry. And the evidence suggests, perhaps, that rather than leaving empty-handed, he left behind a crime scene. He'd robbed his master blind. Well, being a fugitive, we could imagine that he sort of lay low during the day, and at night when it was dark, he travelled to get as far away from Colossae as he could, trying to evade capture by the authorities and the serious punishment that he could face. But only God really knows, how he eventually ended up in Rome. Perhaps he was hoping to forge a new identity for himself in the hustle and bustle of the capital. Well, it seems that by remarkable providence, there was someone in Rome who had connections with where he had come from. You see, finally, it all comes to a head with Paul, the shackled apostle. Paul had been through a lot since he met Philemon all those years ago. Now he was a prisoner in Rome. He wasn't in a jail cell. He was under house arrest. And the book of Acts tells us that he welcomed whoever knocked on his door and he proclaimed the gospel about Jesus to them. Well, one day, as circumstances would have it, and we don't really know what those circumstances were, he came face to face with Onesimus. And something astounding happened. Onesimus became a believer too. And now Paul finds himself in a very delicate situation. Mentoring a runaway slave in his new faith, who, according to the law, must return to his wronged master, who just happens to be one of the shackled apostles' close friends and fellow workers. So, what a tangled web we weave. What a family drama. Paul wrote two letters. He wrote two letters and he sent them by courier to Colossae. One letter to strengthen the church in their faith. We know it as the book of Colossians, and another letter to deal with this family drama, and we know it as the book of Philemon. Do you know what else he sent along with the courier and those two letters? Onesimus. Well, again, we can only imagine what transpired when the courier arrived in town with these precious letters from the Apostle Paul and the sidekick, Onesimus. The church probably gathered in Philemon's house, much like we're gathering here tonight. And the courier would have opened the scroll and started reading. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, with a notable change from the plural yous, which addressed everyone in the room, the whole church, to the singular you, which addressed Philemon, and perhaps with a noticeable, sort of a meaningful look in his direction, the courier probably kept reading. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful both to me and to you. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Has anyone seen the new Spider-Man movie yet at the cinemas? A few? Yep. I don't really get why there's another Spider-Man movie. Like, I thought we'd kind of covered that story. The tagline is, "The untold story begins." I'm like, did we not cover the story of Spider-Man in the 6.5 hours of the trilogy that came out not so long ago? Well, apparently Hollywood knows us well, because the trilogy raked in like $2.5 billion, and they think they can make even more money out of this little thing with Spider-Man. But apparently Hollywood knows us well that we just can't get enough of that concept of someone who is pretty ordinary being entirely changed into someone extraordinary. We love it. Peter Parker, the dorky teenager. He's bullied by his classmates. And he's a good for nothing, right? But he gets bitten by a spider, and suddenly he has a new identity. He's the amazing Spider-Man. He fights crimes. He saves lives. We love that kind of story. Well, we should also love the story of Onesimus then, right? Philemon needed to know from Paul's letter that Onesimus had entirely changed. He had a new identity, but it wasn't one he'd forged to trying to evade capture. It was a new identity that he had received through faith in Jesus. He'd been born again and adopted into the family of believers. He became Paul's spiritual son, and therefore he had also become Philemon's spiritual brother. So though he might have left a criminal, he was returning a child of God. Though he might have left a slave, he was returning a brother. Well, the name Onesimus actually means useful. It means useful. It was a common name given to slaves by their masters, probably in the hope that they would live up to it. But this slave had not lived up to his name. Even before he ran away, he had been useless. He'd been good for nothing. Philemon may have actually been glad to see the back of this guy. Who knows? But though he might have left useless, Paul says he was returning useful, valuable, useful. Onesimus had entirely changed, such that the old Onesimus had gone and the new Onesimus had come. And Philemon needed to recognize that they all had new identities. They were all part of the one family through their faith in Jesus. Well, the theologian Martin Luther, when he was studying this family drama, he wrote, "We are all Onesimus." We are all Onesimus. That's what he said. Well, actually, Paul said it first in Colossians 4:9. He said, "Onesimus, who is one of you?" The idea is, you're all one and the same with Onesimus. Now, you might be thinking, huh? No, I'm more like Philemon. I'm the one who's been wronged. And I already know who my Onesimus is. I could tell you right here, right now, all about how that person has wronged me. But the truth is, if Onesimus were here tonight, if he was standing on this platform, if he was giving his testimony, I reckon that it would be pretty similar to yours and mine. Have you not made mistakes too? Have you not failed to obey your master in heaven? Have you not wronged other people just like he did? Have you not been enslaved to sin? I tell you what, no matter what you have done, no matter who you have wronged, God is never glad to see the back of you. God is never glad to see the back of you. This is the amazing grace of God that Onesimus discovered. This is the amazing grace of God that when we were running in the opposite direction, when we were utterly useless to him, he came after us. He pursued us even so far as the valley of death. If, like Onesimus, you have been caught in the web of his grace, then you've received a new identity. You've received a new identity. The old you has gone. The new you has come. Have you ever felt useless? Like a waste of space on the planet? Like perhaps if you disappeared, no one would notice? Has anyone ever told you you're useless, worth nothing to nobody? Onesimus may have nodded along to that, yes, before he was entirely changed, but not after, because he had a new identity, and it's your new identity too. Beloved, born again, adopted in, child of God, part of the family, valuable, useful. So how does Paul deal with the family drama? Well, he makes the appeal for love. The appeal for love. A couple of years ago, Chris and I had a special date planned, and I became 100% convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that by the end of that date, we were going to be engaged. I was sure of it. So I got up early that morning, gave myself a manicure, painted my nails, wanted my hand to look extra pretty for the diamond ring that I hoped was coming my way. On the morning of the date, I opened the door. I saw Chris standing on the porch, looking handsome, big bunch of flowers. I thought, that's good. Took the flowers, had a bit of a look, couldn't see any diamond rings hidden amongst the petals. Thought, that's okay, we've got the whole day ahead of us. He drove us to Terrigal. We had a lunch in a fancy French restaurant. He had duck à l'orange. I had panna cotta. And all the way through the meal, I'm thinking, this is very romantic. It's a perfect environment to be proposed to. I'm looking through the food. Get to the end of the meal. There's no diamond ring sitting in the bottom of my glass. We walk along the beach. I think, the sun sparkling off the water, you know, the sand beneath our feet, beautiful. But I was looking and I was like, I can't see any bulging diamond ring box in those skinny jeans. So I don't know. Well, the day was drawing to a close. He suggested we go home and watch The Office. And I started to feel pretty deflated. I thought, maybe it's not going to happen. And And then I cried a lot, like the whole way home from Terrigal, and it's a long drive. I thought you were going to propose today, like it's our anniversary, and you've been dropping all these hints, and I got so excited, and I painted my nails. And Chris looked like a stunned mullet. But not because he wasn't going to propose, because he still was. And the day wasn't over in his mind. Well, later that night, when I least expected it, I thought it was done and dusted, he did ask the question, will you marry me? Here's the thing. When Chris got down on one knee and said those four little words, he was making an appeal for love. He was making an appeal. He wasn't issuing a command, marry me, woman. He wasn't making a demand. He was popping the question. He was making a plea. Chris didn't want to force that diamond ring on my finger. He didn't want to drag me kicking and screaming down the aisle. What husband wants a wife who fulfills the role begrudgingly out of duty because she's been ordered to? Would a husband not prefer a wife who fulfills the role cheerfully out of love because she desires to? When Paul wrote this letter to Philemon to deal with the family drama, he made an appeal for love, brotherly love. Philemon had a great track record when it came to love. Have a look at verses 4-7. Paul wrote, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. See, Philemon already understood that his faith in Jesus must be expressed in love for others. And he was actually pretty well known for doing just that. Because of this, Paul wrote in verses 8-14, there's a bit of a clip up there, an insert. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. It would have been entirely appropriate for Paul, the apostle, to issue a command for love. Love, after all, is the right thing for all believers towards everyone, even their enemies, according to Jesus. But in this letter, he makes an appeal for love. Why? Because there is something better, something more powerful than compulsion, and it's conviction. There's something better, something more powerful than duty, and that's desire. Paul didn't want to force Philemon to plaster a fake smile across his face and to do the right thing with regards to Onesimus. He appeals for love, not love given begrudgingly, love that comes from the heart. So what might that look like in this family drama? Well, Paul dropped some hints. He said, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Philemon should give Onesimus the kind of welcome home party that Paul would receive if he was arriving in town. Rather than being full of anger, waiting at the door with crossed arms, you know, like the elder brother of the prodigal son in that famous parable in Luke 15. Crossed arms, angry at what's happened. Paul says Philemon should be full of forgiveness with open arms. because his new spiritual brother was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. But don't misunderstand. Paul isn't living in some sort of family of believers fairyland. He's not imagining some slow-mo reunion across the field of gold, you know, the sun's shining and the birds are chirping and the butterflies are all dancing in the field. He's not imagining that kind of thing. He totally gets that this would be excruciatingly difficult. He approaches this situation delicately. He knows that the natural thing for Philemon would be to hold on to a grudge, to take revenge out on Onesimus, which, by the way, he was legally entitled to do if he wanted. But nevertheless, Paul says he should forgive all the wrongdoing and make peace. And if that wasn't hard enough, Paul encourages him to do even more, to go above and beyond what the right thing is, to be a blessing. Now, a lot of debate about what that means in the commentaries and that. It's not clear. We don't know what he means necessarily by even more. Perhaps it was that Onesimus would be allowed to continue working with Paul in ministry. Perhaps it means that he would be given his freedom altogether. We don't know. The chances are you can identify with Philemon. The chances are you can identify with him to some extent. You probably haven't had a runaway slave rob you blind, I'm guessing. But you know what it feels like to have been wronged by someone. Maybe you have an unfortunate history with someone too. Maybe you can feel the sting of betrayal even right now as we discuss this topic. Maybe you do know who your Onesimus is. If you've been harboring bitterness towards someone, if you've been holding on to a grudge or rejecting their apology, I think the Word of God calls us tonight to take up the appeal for love. Love that dissipates anger. Love that forgives. Love that embraces the person who has wronged you. Some of you are thinking, but God, are you serious? Like, that is really difficult. You know what so-and-so has done to me. You know what they've said to me. They don't deserve my love. That's got to be too much to forgive. You know, God could have said the same thing about all of us. But he didn't. He sent Jesus into the world with a message of love that extended even to the prostitutes and the tax collectors. It extended to the best friend who betrayed him. It extended to the men who put him on the cross. And in the end, it cost Jesus his very life. That was excruciatingly difficult. Literally, when there was no other word to describe the anguish and torture of what someone suffered on the cross, they came up with the word excruciating. It means out of the cross. Because we have been loved like that, because we've been forgiven like that, the whole of the New Testament says, we've got to love like that. We've got to forgive like that. But a word of warning from the book of Philemon. God is not interested in you doing the right thing unless you're doing it for the right reasons. He doesn't want you to go through the motions of obedience because you feel compelled by duty. Oh, it's what I better do. I'm a Christian. He demands a better, a more powerful sort of obedience from you, in which you're convicted by desire to obey. He can see through all the fake smiles that we might plaster on our face sometimes. He can see right into the heart, and it's the heart that he wants. It's the heart that he wants. This is true for everything we do in obedience to him. Not just loving others, not just forgiving our enemies. It's true for all our obedience. He doesn't want you to read your Bible to tick the box. He wants you to do it out of a thirst to know him more. He doesn't want you to get out your wallet for offertory and do it reluctantly. Oh, it's that time again. He wants you to do it cheerfully because you delight to sow into his church. He doesn't want you to spend hours every week doing ministry with a hidden agenda. You just want some accolades for yourself. He wants a spirit of a servant, the heart of a servant who wants to give him all the glory. Are you doing the right thing for the right reasons? That's what the book of Philemon challenges us with. Are you doing the right thing for the right reasons? The book of Philemon teaches us how to deal with family drama. And the question for us to think about is, will we take up the appeal to love?